Morning is Isaiah 58, and I think it'd be good for us to read this chapter through together just before we start looking more deeply at what it has to say to us. So if you've got your Bibles there, please open to Isaiah 58. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it not only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you that your word is the truth. Your word is eternal. Your word is absolutely faithful and relevant, Lord, to our lives today. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to look at this passage written all those years ago, we pray, Lord, that it will come with fresh application to our lives today. And, Lord, that we might hear and understand clearly and be obedient to what it is that you want to say to us through it. And so bless this time, Lord, as we open your word together now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more touchy subjects among evangelical Christians is the topic of worship. And in the minds of many people, worship is what happens in church on Sundays, like we're doing here this morning. In some churches, worship, in those terms, is controlled by liturgy. And so it's kind of all set out in a prescribed form, And there are readings and there are prayers and there are creeds and things like that that get recited and stated responsively. And there's a kind of predictability about that kind of worship. And pretty much it happens the same week after week with sort of slight variations. In some churches, they sing hymns. In other churches, they sing modern songs, sometimes a mixture of both. In some churches, they use an organ or a piano or even an orchestra. In other churches, they use a band with all sorts of musical instruments. I can remember the days when we sang hymns and we were given a hymn book at the door as we came in. And the pastor would announce the number of the hymn and we'd all turn to the page and we would hold our hymn books and we would sing lustily from our hymn books. And they were great days. I enjoyed that worship. But then we kind of graduated to that stage where guitars started to come in and a few sort of more modern chorusy type things were introduced into the service, and sometimes we would sing them right at the beginning of the service so that we didn't interfere with the sort of the more holy part of the service when we sang hymns and did our Bible readings and listened to the message. These days we don't use hymn books. I can remember we introduced an overhead projector in Billawila back in sort of the very early 1980s, and that was a wonderful big new advance in the life of our worship. Of course, these days, people don't know what an overhead projector, well, the younger generation, but they certainly know what a data projector can do. And we have an expert sitting down there in the sound desk who drives the data projector and projects the words up onto the screens for us. And that's the way we do it. And goodness knows what the next iteration of that's going to look like. You go to some churches today, however, where the band is really pumping. And the congregation is literally rocking. And the lights are flashing and the smoke machine is working overtime. And, you know, that's part of the way that they understand worship. 2019 style. What does God think about worship? How does God understand this whole concept of what we call worship? Well, that's what Isaiah 58 is driving at. And I think as we work our way through this passage here, that we're going to come to a fairly different understanding of what worship is according to God. We've got to remember Isaiah is writing these words of prophecy to the Israelite people who are in exile in Babylon. Through the prophecies of Isaiah and then subsequently Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God has been promising these Jewish people there in exile in Babylon that the day was going to come when he was going to release them from their captivity, and he was going to bring them home to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. And the people were desperately longing for that day to come. They'd been in Babylon a long time, and the years are sort of ticking by. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60. And still, all they've got is words from a prophet. They don't have any evidence that those words are ever going to be fulfilled. And in fact, even if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 57 from verses 14 to 21, which we're not going to look at, it talks there again about this day that was going to come. And God is, through Isaiah, saying, build up and prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way, because, you see, I'm going to lead the people back. And the people are hearing these prophecies or reading these prophecies and they're scratching their head and saying, well, that's all very well and good, but we want more than words. We want to see this come to pass. And the people are sad, they're frustrated, but more than that, they're actually cranky with God because he hasn't delivered on his promise. He hasn't answered their prayers. And from their point of view, the problem was all God's. God, it's you. You that is holding up the materialization of those promises there. But that wasn't the way that God saw it. And it comes out very clearly in chapter 58 here of Isaiah. From his perspective, the problem was they had a wrong view of worship. There's this problem of false worship. Look again at the first couple of verses. Shout it aloud. This is God speaking to Isaiah. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions. They seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed it? God, we're doing all the right things, but you don't even notice, and you're certainly not answering our prayers. And God said to Isaiah, the problem is the rebellion and the sin in their hearts. And your job is to go and to trumpet this message, this warning from me, loud and clear, so they will understand what the problem really is. In effect, what these people were saying is, God, we've been fasting. I mean, that's a pretty high level of spiritual discipline. We're doing all the right things. You owe us, God. You owe us. It's your fault that we're still stuck here in Babylon. And God says, no. Isaiah, you go, blow the trumpet. You know the storm warning signs that we have on television? Those sorts of noises. Well, that's the kind of job that Isaiah had to do. And he had to trumpet this message to the people. Say, there's a problem here and it's all yours. Tell these people, Isaiah, that they're rebels and they're sinners. Declare to my people their rebellion. Expose their sins. They seem eager to know my ways. And notice the word seem, as if they were a nation that does what is right. They seem eager for God to come near them. But really, it's just all show. It's pretense. They were doing these things, these spiritual things, these religious things, to try and impress God, to try and twist God's arm. And God knew that, and they couldn't fool him. Let's pick it up again halfway through verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Whatever form our worship might take, we cannot fool God. And I think that's very important for us to remind ourselves about that. Here were these people, they're going through the motions of worship. They were putting on sackcloth and ashes. They were trying to impress God. But God could see that it was hypocrisy. They were actually exploiting their workers. They were quarrelling and fighting. They were lying in sackcloth and ashes there, putting on this show for God. But that's all that it was. It was just an outward show. And that sort of worship meant nothing to God. It didn't mean anything to God then, and it doesn't mean anything to God today. They were kind of treating God like a slot machine. They're putting something in and expecting something out in return. They were trying to buy God. Question. Do we ever treat God like that? You know, sometimes I think we can be guilty of seeing worship in terms of carrying out certain spiritual disciplines. Maybe if I read my Bible faithfully for a month, you know, that God might repay me with something in return. Or if I pray, or if I give my money, or if I go and attend church regularly. You know, these things might make us look good in the eyes of other people, but of course they don't make any difference to God, because you see, he sees our motives. We can't fool him. So we just have to be very careful here that we don't become just like the Jewish people there in Babylon at this point in time. We can't buy God through false worship. Which brings us then to the meaning of true worship. And this comes out in verses 6 and 7 and also 13 and 14. In verses 6 and 7, God kind of redefines the kind of worship that does please him. Let's call this true fasting. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? This word would have come as a huge shock, I think, to the people who were listening to this message from Isaiah. They thought that their fasting was true worship. That they were physically denying themselves food and maybe fluids for a period of time in order to prove to God that that they were spiritual people. But to him, you see, fasting is merely an expression of a whole way of life, and that's what's coming through in these verses here. What God is saying through Isaiah is that the kind of fasting that I'm impressed with is the kind of fasting which is merely a physical expression of a whole attitude of love which reaches out to people in need. Fighting for justice, releasing people who have been unjustly enslaved or imprisoned, feeding the hungry, providing food and shelter for homeless people, clothing for people who are cold who don't have clothes to wear, caring for people around us, and especially for people from our own family. I think it's fair to assume that these areas of life that are being referred to in verses 6 and 7 here are a far more real picture of where these people were actually at this point in time. They weren't doing these things. They were taking advantage of their workers. They were squabbling and quarrelling and fighting among themselves. They weren't noticing the needs of people around about them and doing anything about them. And in a sense, God is saying here, you've been a bunch of hypocrites. Your lives have not backed up this outward profession that you've been displaying through your supposed fasting. If you are sincere with your fasting, well, then you'd be much more concerned about those who are around about you. God is saying that you can't separate your actions from your worship. The two need to go together. I know that many of you will be familiar with William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And one day, William Booth was asked, "What is the secret of your success?" And this is what he said. "There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of all Jesus Christ could do for them, on that day I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." What a fantastic expression of worship there. It is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. William Booth was a Methodist minister who was serving in London, and one day God opened his eyes and he saw the poor of London, and his heart was so deeply moved, and he felt compelled by God to do something to help them, and the Salvation Army was the result of God putting the poor of London on the heart of this man. And you see, that was an expression of worship for William Booth. I think it's important to understand that God is not saying in verses 6 and 7 here that we should all stop fasting or stop going to church or stop giving our offerings week by week. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we should all stop those things and race off and join the inner city soup kitchen. Although we do have people in our church, by the way, who are involved in inner city soup kitchens. Praise God for them. But what God is saying in these verses here is that worship is more than following a ritual. It's more than cheap words. It's loving God so much that when we see those around us in need, his love just flows out of us to want to do something for those people. I think most of the greatest social changes that have taken place in the Western world over the last 2,000 years have come about because Christians have been constrained by the love of God to do something to help. It is absolutely impossible, in the terms that are being expressed here in Isaiah 58, to separate our love for God, our love for those around about us. We can talk all we like about how much we love God and how much we adore him and worship him, but if we are blind to the people around about us that God has placed in our lives, well then we have a problem. I think there's a sense in which when we see needs around us that our worship, the genuineness of our worship, can legitimately be seen to be being tested. But anyway, there's a second area of worship mentioned this chapter besides fasting, and that is observing the Sabbath. And we see this in verses 13 and 14 at the end of the chapter. And we see here the difference between false Sabbath observance and true Sabbath observance. Let me read verses 13 and 14. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The fourth commandment would have been burnt into the brains of every Jewish person. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. But it seems that these exiles in Babylon had started to exercise a fair bit of license in the way that they obeyed that commandment. They weren't using it as a day to delight in God, as is mentioned here. They were disrespecting God by treating the Sabbath day like any other day. And once again, we see that their worship was insincere. And God used Isaiah to call them out. Now, I know that we who are in the New Testament era, we're not under law, we're under grace. And often you'll hear those very words mentioned in relation to the Sabbath. I know that how we observe the Sabbath today, and of course in our case it's the Lord's Day, it's the Sunday, it's quite different from the way that the Jewish people observed the Sabbath back in those days. Jesus reinterpreted the law Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he fulfilled the law within himself. And when our faith is in Jesus Christ, our understanding of how to observe the Sabbath is actually filtered through the gospel itself. Jesus said very clearly, he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus himself is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, in a sense, is God's gift to us to be able to use, to be able to enjoy God more and to appreciate all that is ours in Christ. But that doesn't alter the fact that we who are Christians, we who are experiencing, if you like, the Sabbath rest, that's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, we who experience the Sabbath rest through our relationship with Christ, actually reaffirm our relationship with Christ by going to church week by week, by continuing to gather together for worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ on a weekly basis. Sunday is a gift to us from God, and it's a blessing which we should gladly take up. I mean, when you think about it, we're lucky as Christians because we get 52 extra days every year to rest, if you're not a pastor. I enjoy my Mondays. No. Yeah, you see, it is a wonderful opportunity for us to recharge our spiritual batteries week by week by setting aside time deliberately, intentionally, to be with God's people, to worship God, and to rest physically. Of course, as Christians, we worship the Lord every day. Every day of the week is, in one sense, a Sabbath for us. And certainly, you know, as we see needs around us and as God moves in our hearts, so we reach out to help those in need around about. And we do. We exercise our worship in that sense in hundreds of different ways all the time. But there is great value in us setting aside one day each week specifically for this purpose. And if it was good enough for the Jews back in those days to observe the Sabbath, how much more valuable should it be for us who are not under law, who are under grace, to be able to enjoy the Sabbath that God is providing for us today? It should be a great joy for us to be able to utilise Sunday as a day for enjoying God, for enjoying our brothers and sisters in Christ and encouraging them in their faith as they encourage us, but also just to be spiritually and emotionally and even physically refreshed. I think it's always a good sign when you see Christians who just love to be together, to be able to worship the Lord in that way. Which brings us then to the final section in this chapter that I want to draw attention to this morning, and that is the blessings of true worship. And we see these mentioned in verses 8 to 12, the blessings of true worship. When the heart attitude is right with God, it shows itself in all sorts of practical ways that we've just been talking about. All of life, in that sense, is an expression of our worship. Worship is not just something to do when we sit at our bedside and open our Bibles or have a time of prayer or when we sit in church on Sunday mornings. Yeah, they're part of it. But worship is something that we can be doing continually. You know, an act of kindness here or there. An opportunity to be able to share our faith with somebody who doesn't know the Lord, whatever it might be. But when we start to live a life of worship, well then, God's blessings then flow back into our lives as a result. And they're mentioned here in these verses. Look at verse 8. "Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And what we're seeing here is a picture of the way God wants to be with his people as he blesses them for their obedience. These are the covenant promises being played out in their lives. God's light starts to shine through them. Righteousness starts to appear in their character. God's glory is seen. Their prayers are answered. The Lord guides and satisfies their needs. He strengthens them. He refreshes them. There's a beautiful picture there of these people of being like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And that reminds us again of the way that God wants to work in the lives of Christians through the Holy Spirit. This is not the prosperity doctrine. This is God being faithful to his people who are faithful to him and blessing them. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Again, what a lovely metaphor, really, of the Christian life, as the Holy Spirit is at work within us and rivers of living water are flowing out from our lives and blessing other people as well too as a result of that. As Christians, we are to be continually being refreshed from within by the Holy Spirit as we stay close to Christ. And this is the secret of worship. Worship is not something that we pump ourselves up for and just do for an hour or two each week. Worship is something which needs to be a whole of life thing as God by his Spirit flows out from within us. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves as we reflect on Isaiah chapter 58 is this. What does God think of our worship? We know what he thought about the worship of the Jews in Babylon. But what about our worship? And I think you'll agree that the answer to that question doesn't really have all that much to do whether we have a better band at City North than the church up the road, or whether we sing hymns or modern gospel songs, or whether we raise our hands and clap, or whether we stand still. I mean, all of these things are options that are available and may have a valid place in how we worship. But the worship that truly pleases God is something that needs to come from within our hearts. And if we're not in tune with God, it doesn't matter what the externals might look like. When, by faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts have been truly touched and we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then God will place within us a love for him, but also for those around us, which will powerfully, powerfully bring adoration and glory and honour to him. By all means, we should observe helpful Christian disciplines. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about their discipleship, he compared them with the Pharisees, who were all about show. But he said, when you give, not if you give, when you give, don't do it like the Pharisees. Do it when nobody is looking. Nobody else needs to know how much you're giving. When you pray, don't stand on the street corners and make a big show of it. Go into your closet. Go into your room and pray. When you fast, these are all expressions of worship. Giving and praying and fasting, they're all expressions of worship. But our motivation behind that worship was all important. What does God see when he looks into our hearts today? He wants us. He wants us personally more than he wants, you know, our money or our Bible reading or our praying or our fasting or any of those sorts of things. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, this is a definition of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Give yourself, all of yourself, to God. That's the worship that God is looking for. But I think there's a second big challenge that comes to us from these verses here. And that's the challenge that we need to accept our responsibility to care for those around about us, the people that God brings into our lives. There's a tendency, I think, these days for us to keep our faith private. Even a pressure, I think, especially as it's becoming less and less kosher to be a Christian, there's a kind of a pressure for us to sort of just keep our faith private. Just keep our head down below the parapet. I mean, there is a sense in which faith is a private matter. And we will have to stand individually before the Lord one day and account for our convictions and what we believe. But faith that is only private is not being true to the gospel. Faith that is only private is not being true to the gospel. When we come to put our trust in Christ, yes, we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we're also to love our neighbour. And even more than that, we're to love our enemies. We're to reach out to those around us. We reach out with the gospel, but we also reach out in all sorts of practical ways to serve those in need. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." We're to make our faith practical. That's what true worship actually looks like. It starts with the gospel, then it flows out to those around about us. What that looks like, of course, is going to vary from person to person. We're not clones. We live our lives in all sorts of different contexts. But the God who knows us through and through and who sees into our hearts will know whether the way we are living out our faith is genuine or whether it's hypocritical. The book of James, of course, is well known for emphasising the fact that faith without works is dead. Faith, of course, is essential. But the proof of our faith is going to be seen in the way that we live our lives. And I just pray this morning that there might be overwhelming evidence in our lives that our faith is real. Because people can see the difference that he has made, and that the people in our immediate circles, whether it be within our family or whether in our work context or in our neighbourhood, wherever it might be, that people can see that we are people who genuinely love God. And through our lives, we are actually worshipping because we are bringing glory to him as people see the wonder of our God by the way that we represent him in the world. That's worship. That's the kind of worship that God is seeking. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that through Jesus we experience all the blessings and the riches that you have made available to us. Through his poverty, Lord, we have become rich. What grace is ours through Jesus Christ? But Lord, we also realise that the experience of that grace brings with it a precious responsibility of sharing those riches with other people. And so help us to do that better, Lord. Open our eyes to see the opportunities around about us. Help us to see others the way that you see them and to love them the way that you love them. Give us, Lord, a practical love, a gospel-hearted love, a love that doesn't expect anything in return. And as we do so, Lord, we pray that our lives might express loudly and clearly the wonder of who you are and our desire, Lord, to bring more and more glory and worship to you. Amen.